Well, good morning, Overflow Church. How you doing? Y'all awake? I see some 9 a.m. people and 11 a.m. Come on. That's all right. Let them use you, as the saints used to say. Man, I'm excited about this series that we're starting off today, Asking for a Friend. And it's been an awesome time to read of your questions. And we're going to, like we talked about all going throughout the series, that we're going to be, we've been compiling your questions. You've been putting them on that board, and we're going to try to do the job of answering as many questions as possible. And on Palm Sunday, which is the last week of our series before Easter, we're actually going to have a panel discussion. We're going to worship, and we're going to try and go through as many questions as possible. And so I've gotten some doozies, I'm not going to lie. And every week I'm going to try and answer a couple questions that will lead us into our sermon. After service, if you have a little bit of time and you're saying, hey, I want you to expound a little bit more on that, maybe I do have a couple more questions, I'm going to give about 10 to 15 minutes of time for you right here in the lounge. If you don't know where it is, it's the door right there above it. It says lounge. You can walk into there, and I'd love to have more conversations as much as I can possibly help you. And if I can't do it, then I failed as a pastor. No, I'm joking. All right. So to start off today, we have a couple of questions here that I want to jump directly into. Somebody asked the question, how is God three in one? Can you help me understand the Trinity? That is a question. I would just say it's simply like this. The Trinity is a mystery, for sure. There's some things that we cannot understand about God fully. Just because if we understood everything about God, God would cease to be in God, wouldn't he? Right? So there's that part of the ministry that is in the church. But what we can do is we can look at the scriptures and we can see these things that pop out at us. And so early believers, fathers and mothers of the faith looked at these scriptures and they came up with this theological idea, which is defined as the Trinity. And we see that because just really quickly, as we start off in Genesis, in the book of the beginnings, there's this this conversation that God the Father is having. He says, "Let us make man," or mankind is probably the better translation, "in our image." That already there seems to be a conversation that is taking place beyond just God the Father himself. And the Bible talks about, and the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep, right? And that even seems to be this distinction. And then there's this idea that like someone, God walked in the cool of the day with God. And that seems to be another little clue that happens. And as you continue going throughout the scriptures, we see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actually attest to each other. They talk about each other. When Jesus goes and gets baptized in the River Jordan, literally the skies open up and the voice of God, the Father, speaks, and the Spirit comes in the form of a dove and rests upon Jesus, the Son. And God, the Father, says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so then we see like, man, there's something happening here that continues to kind of pop up throughout scripture. And the Spirit leads the Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. Later on, Jesus says something like this. He says that I do not say or do anything that my Father has not told me. So then Jesus is attesting to the Father. And then he says, I will send you a helper, a spirit, and he will not do or say anything that I haven't said. And so there's this like mutual, beautiful thing that is taking place in this Godhead. But we also know through Judaism that it was a monotheistic belief system, which basically means that these guys believed in that there was one God. But we see this Trinity, and that is the mystery really of the Trinity, that God is three in one. And if anybody tells you any different, says, my pastor told me the answer, don't ask many questions. Okay. Another question is, how do I let or attract friends to church without them feeling pressured? Well, man, I'm so glad you asked. That's my favorite question, honestly. And I would say it's three things. Number one, I would say that your life is the loudest invitation that you'll ever give, right? That people know the God that you serve by seeing the way that you live. And if they don't want to come to church, maybe you're living a little different. You know what I'm saying? So I would say that's the first thing. The second thing is, if they're your friends, then they should know what's most important in your life. And if what is most important in your life is Jesus, they'll find it an honor and a privilege to at least come and see. And so I think there's a fear behind that, as if like we are afraid to talk about Jesus. But let me tell you something. When Michigan is playing Ohio State, we invite people over the house. We watch two terrible teams lose. Come on, somebody. There's no winners there. Notre Dame, come on. Yeah. I'm just joking. It's like half the church is like, I'm leaving today. and so I would just say that, like, you know, man, just share. People know what you care about, and it comes out in you asking. And the last thing I really say about that, there's a recent stat that came out from Lifeway, and it basically said that 82% of Americans are open to being invited to church, especially on Easter. 82%. Do you know how many Christians invite their friends? The number came back. No, that's really good. 3%. 3%. So if 82% of people are open to an invitation to come and be in church with you and connect, and only 3%, then we are not doing our jobs, believers. And so just something to put there. Here's another question. Last question. How and why does God still allow death, suffering, and pain? How and why does God still allow death, suffering, and pain? And this is where I want to jump off our sermon today, because this really boils down to this idea. In theology, they use this word. It's called a theodicy. It is the problem of evil. Basically, this is what it means. If God is good, powerful, and all-knowing, why does he allow bad things to happen? Why does he allow bad things to happen? We are going to be examining this question through our text today, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, 12. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? I'm pretty sure that clock is wrong. I should have more time. No, I'm joking. We got an hour back. I need about 7 hours to figure this out. No. All right. Here it is. Let's read the word of the Lord. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must carry out the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in this world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spit into the ground and made mud from the saliva and applied the mud to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash at the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he left and washed and came back seeing. So the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." Then the man himself kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made mud and spread it on my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam, and wash. And so I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. This is the word of the Lord. Let's do that again. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, there we go. Let's pray. Come on. I know it's, you know, we lost an hour. Father God, I thank you for these moments that we have together. Lord, this is a big question. And I pray, Lord, I communicate it with all humility. Lord, do what you will in this moment. Let me decrease and that you increase and that folks would know here that you love them and you care for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I laugh when I read scripture sometimes because, like, we were getting in the nitty-gritty. People said, I said, it's not me. I did say, and I'm just like, this is an interesting conversation that's taking place. As we read this passage, there are two things that jump out to me here in this scripture. Blind from birth and who sinned jump out at me. As if somehow this man is responsible for his current state. To dive down just a little bit deeper, historical context tells us that because he was blind, and scripture is leading us this way, right? That he probably did not come with means, that he was a beggar. That he did not have the money to live, and so he is on the streets. And this is what we know of antiquity. If you are a beggar, you are looked down and you are looked down on, and people despised you. So here is this man's profile so far that we have. We don't have a name for him. He's blind from birth. He's a beggar. He's poor. He's despised and looked down and maybe full of sin if we stop short in our reading. And as Jesus passes by, the question comes up. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? See, the truth is that suffering is real. And evil is real. There are people that have experienced losing a loved one to cancer or the loss of a child at a very young age. We hear about the horrors of human trafficking. Why do these things take place? Why do these things happen? A couple years ago, I was in Nashville. I think it was like 2017, 2018, and I was visiting a friend of mine. They pastor a large church in Nashville, and they were reeling because tornadoes had come through and basically wreaked havoc all through Nashville. I'm talking about like thousands of houses were destroyed. Literally, they had to call in the National Guard. In his community, they were weeping and lamenting because one of the people at the church there, during the night, a tornado came through and it destroyed the part of the house where their 7-year-old daughter was sleeping and literally snatched her out the house. And they could not find her body anywhere. Like, these are not, quote and unquote, unbelievers. These are not people which, no one should have this happen to them. But these are God-fearing people. They come to church. They engage. They serve. Why did this happen? How could this happen is the question. God, where are you in this moment? I think those sentiments ring true for them as they did to the disciples as they're walking with this promised Messiah, which the scriptures say will bring shalom, that he will bring this peace, right? Where the lion and the lamb will be together, where the children will put their hands in the cobra's nest and it wouldn't be bitten. Like, they're asking this question, okay, God, why is this happened? Who sinned here? For us to see Jesus more clearly, we have to take a step back. we have to take a step back and we have to see this whole picture from different angles and reconstruct this biblical picture of how we can engage this question. Because here it is. Like, a lot of us, I think, are like these people in ancient times, right? We believe in a sort of Christian karma. If we do bad things, then bad things will happen to us. If we do good things, then good things will happen to us. Here's the only problem with that idea. There's no such thing as Christian karma. It's not part of the message of God. And so we can't rely on that. Or some of us will have this theology, right, about God's sovereignty and his power, and that somehow God is responsible and he's in all of this. But here's the only thing that I want to communicate today, and I want to argue from this perspective. My perspective is not the only perspective, but this is what I see in Scripture, right? That I want to argue that God is not the author of evil, and he doesn't do evil. But God engages evil. Dallas Willard, in his book titled The Allure of Gentleness, once wrote, "God is not the agent behind evil in the world. God doesn't do evil. He knows better. It's the same reason I don't stick a pen in my eye. It's because I know better. God designed a world where people have space to choose their own actions. Starting at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, and there is an enemy in the picture taking advantage of this." This is the first point where I want us to really land on today, is this idea: where there is love, there is a choice. And where there is a choice, suffering and evil are possible. In God's good and perfect creation, we see that God created all things. God created this order of creation, right? Like, you remember in Genesis, he says, he separates the day from night. There is an order to the way he creates that. Let there be, separates the water from the land, and on and on and on he goes, creating this perfect picture of love. And in this, he creates human beings. But what God doesn't do, he doesn't force human beings to love him. Because a forced love is called what? Abuse. In the seed of loving choice, there lies the ability to choose the opposite of love, the opposite of God's creation. And this is where chaos now comes in. When we take God's good and beautiful design and we manipulate it and distort it chaos now abounds. God gives the option of a choice. What does he do? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 through 17, God tells Adam and Eve, "You can eat of any tree in the garden except of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you will die." See, there it is. Did you catch it? Here's the choice. God says, "I have ordered things according to the way that they should function, to the way that is good." I can't wait. In August, I have one of my favorite professors in seminary. She's coming, and she's going to be talking about this big idea on evil. She is an Old Testament professor. She literally wrote a dissertation on the problem of evil in Genesis. And this is the way that she says evil works itself out. Evil is not just like when these bad things happen in the world. Yes, that is a result of evil, but evil is a distortion of the good created order that God made. That it is a broken picture of what is actually made right. And what happens is we see that God says, here is the way that you can function. You can choose. You can either choose what I say is good, what I have deemed to be right, or you can choose what you think is good. But there are implications to both. As we get to Genesis 3, what we see is that they chose what was right in their own eyes. And right there and then, sin decay, and death are introduced into the cosmos. Romans 5:12 says it like this: therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, one death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all have sinned. See, Paul is not saying that there is no personal responsibility for sin, but what he is saying is that we have all followed after Adam and Eve in defining good and evil in our own eyes. And because of that, a chaos flourishes in this world. And we now live in a world that is different from what God had intended it to be. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. We live in a fallen world, and in this fallenness, it affects everything. It affects our thinking, our culture, our behavior, our sense of right and wrong. Literally, in Romans 8, it says that the earth, the cosmos, are broken and they are groaning with these pains that the sons or the children of God would be awakened to this new reality. That God has come to fix it. But there is a brokenness that has entered into the world, that it is weakened by the state of sin and decay, that it is struggling under that weight. And the thing is, we are living in this world with hearts that continue to choose sin, continue to choose the decay. And so you already have a world that is marinated in the brokenness of what has entered into creation. And you have a people who choose that sin and decay. And now these things come together. And we see these heinous acts as people tried to destroy the image of God that is made in all of us. That's simply how somebody can take someone from a different country and say, you are not an image bearer, you're an animal, and make them a slave. That's how that works. That's why somebody can go into Germany and take Jews and pile them on a train and take them to concentration camps. You ever wondered how that happens? That's the reason why in ancient times they could literally look at the sport of the gladiator sport and feed human beings to lions and tigers. That's the reason why people can look at a baby made in the image of God that may not be the same as other children, especially in Roman times, but just leave the baby outside to die. Those are the stories that we find in the scripture. How do we get there? How do we look at image bearers and not see God in them? It is the world that is filled with evil. Romans 3:23 says it like this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This world has fallen. There is also this idea that is also at work, that there is a spiritual realm where spiritual forces are at work perpetuating the evil in this world. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this: for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of darkness that are in heavenly realms. That it's not just human hearts that are twisted, but is this supernatural force that is perpetuating evil and the decay in the world. This is the reason why a man can all of a sudden come to a campus at Michigan State and just start shooting. This is the reason why somebody take a group of people in the jungles in Africa and turn children into soldiers. That there is a different type of evil that even is over and against the decay of what is happening in the world and what is happening in human hearts that continues to flame the fires of selfishness and greed and power. So what do we do in this world that has all this decay, that has all this death, that has all this pain? God, you're supposed to be good. That's the question. Like, well, how do we now face this reality? How do I raise my children in this reality? God, where are you? Are you good? Is the question that we ask today. I love the way that John chapter 9 starts off. And I think it is the way that we answer this question. Jesus, the scriptures simply say these four words, as Jesus passed by. This may not mean much to you, but it is a shouting moment for me, because this is what it means, that God entered into the world of brokenness and experienced our pain. You see, I've given you a picture of the blind man who has no name, who's blind from birth, who is a beggar, who seems despised, and people are projecting sin upon him. But let me also give you a picture of the other person, the other character in this story, who is Jesus. Jesus is the King of Glory. But he doesn't come with this royal procession and armies of soldiers. He's not born to wealth, but as an oppressed minority in the world that he created. He is a Jew in a country occupied by Rome, who considered him less than. As Howard Thurman says in his book, Jesus and the Disinherited, he wrote that if Jesus was walking in Roman-occupied Palestine at that time, and he came upon a Roman guard, and the guard kicked him into the ditch, he would just be another Jew in the ditch. In Isaiah, it was prophesied of this same Jesus that he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar pain. Like one whom people hid their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. And it is that Jesus. It is that Jesus who breaks into the reality of this broken world and takes on the brokenness of the world as a person. He walks by and he witnesses the decay, not of just someone who was born blind, but of this unjust title upon this man called sinner. The author in Hebrews says it like this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. It was this Jesus who passes by and engages with this man, not in his Godhead, not from his perch in the sky, but in his humanness. He feels it and he says, you are not the cause of this darkness. So often we want to say, what have we done? But Jesus says to this man, it's not your fault. In this world where chaos abounds, where the evil forces are at work, where they're constantly at work trying to break down the humanity in the person, he says, you are not the cause of this darkness. The problem of evil is that it gives the wrong picture of what is actually happening. And so then we as people which make choices decide that we will figure it out in our own way. And guess what happens? We perpetuate more evil and more injustice and more suffering. But in this context, Jesus is more than likely, if you think through what's happening here in John chapter 9, Jesus is more than likely coming from the temple. This is important for us because John doesn't start the same way that all the other gospels starts. John starts, Jesus is fully grown and he's on mission. And so he's given us actually a condensed version. And so really quickly, Jesus is at the temple. Jesus is at the temple, which jumps off this scene, because what is Jesus going to? The cross. So this is what's happening here. And as he passes by, he encounters this man. And he spits in the dirt. See, if I had a Bible reading church, that's where you'd say amen right there. I know some of y'all are like, ooh, that's nasty. Jesus spit in the dirt and put it on his eyes. Listen here, like I want you to watch this real quick. Jesus spits in the dirt, He picks up the dirt, he spits in it, and then he places it on the eyes of the blind man. What's taking place here? I actually think it's something really beautiful. He picks up the dirt and he spits in it. This is symbolic. It gives us a picture of Genesis. What happens in Genesis? The Bible says that God grabs the dirt from the ground and he fashions human beings. And so what is God saying? All right, now let's put this in context. The temple has just taken place. Jesus is on his way to the cross. And in the middle of that scene, he passes by someone who is blind from birth, and he heals them by spitting into the dirt and touching their eyes. It is this picture that God is saying, I am resetting the order of things. What was distorted in Genesis with the broken picture of what I created, now I am renewing, and it all starts back anew on the cross. That I am the first of many brothers and sisters. I am a new kind. Because remember what we said in Romans chapter 5, right? Sin came through one man. So what? Guess what? Justification and righteousness now comes through the God-man Jesus. So he's saying that I am renewing all things by starting this. And we get this picture of new creation and new order happening right here. But that's not enough. Because here it is. Right? Because that's a big deal. But guess what? The guy who Jesus heals is probably going to die. So what's important about that healing? Have you ever thought about that? Or Lazarus, who Jesus called his loved one, his friend, who he called out the tomb. Do you know that Lazarus dies again? Is probably put back in that same tomb that he was called out of. So what is the picture that God is giving here with healing? That God is not, Jesus is not just after the temporary healing, right? The temporary pacification of evil. But Jesus, on his way to the cross, is about to exhaust all of sin and all of what the enemy had done in himself. He's actually going at the root of evil. And that's what he takes up on the cross on himself. And he says it like this. There is darkness in this world, but while I am here, I am the light of the world. That the way that you think this whole operates, I am literally changing the dynamics of this. You see, it's really important because a lot of times we don't understand that there's a larger narrative that is at work in the scriptures. If you just go, if you stay in John chapter 9, you won't understand what this whole book is. When you go all the way to John chapter 20, John says this at the end of his work. He says that I wrote these things so that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah. And not only that you would know that he's the Messiah, but that you would believe in him and have eternal life. So here's what's going on. Jesus, then, everything that is happening is all for the knowledge that he has come to do what? Defeat death, decay, and the grave. That the Messiah, that the question that the disciples asked is the right question. The question that me and you ask in this whole situation is the right question. And Jesus has answered it on the cross for eternity. Not just for the temporary moment. That he extinguished it in himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says this. He made him who knew no sin on our behalf to become sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what's happening? In this world where we have choice, right? Again, let's go back all the way to Genesis. In this world where we have choice, where the choice is, choices have chosen to bring about decay, where we as individuals live a world of sin, riddled in sin, born into sin and iniquity, God comes in on the scene and he's not just taking this care of this situation from a distance, but actually lives a life, exhausts, the scriptures say, on the cross, all of the powers of the enemy, all of the powers in the air, all of sin, and he's putting it back together in himself. And now Now we can live as new creations. We can now be the seed of righteousness. We were unrighteous in sin, but now when God sees us, we are the righteousness of God. This is the beauty of what's happening here in the scriptures. Jesus engages with our suffering. He engages with our pain. He is not just idly walking by, but he cares about it so much so that he handled it at its root. That is the beauty of the gospel. That is the beauty of the good news. And then he makes us a promise. John has this vision of what an earth looks like with people which now have called Jesus their Lord, which have chosen God over themselves, that have not fell into the lie. This is what he says in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among people. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Here it is. Watch this. He will wipe away every what? Tear from the eyes. And there will be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain. For what? The old order has done what? So God has done what to the old order in Genesis? He has reordered things to be right back into its rightful position. The old order has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this. I will be their God and they will be my children." This is how God answers the question. He doesn't answer it from a far off way. He answers it by entering into humanity. He answered by exhausting it in his body. And while the hordes of hell stood in triumph on day one, Jesus was at work restoring and mending all things. And Jesus is not just interested in the moment, he is interested in eternity. This is the beauty of the gospel. Today, I think we have an opportunity to engage with this gospel message. You might be sitting here today and say, "Man, I've been dealing with some things. Some things I can't even share with the closest people in my family. I'm asking that God would move on my behalf." And what I want to tell you is that God already did. That on the cross, the old folks used to sing that old rugged cross, that emblem of suffering and shame, Jesus exhausted it all in himself. That's the promise. And all we have to do is choose. Choose life or choose death. This was the petition that was given to the children of Israel, and I think it is the one that is still given to us today. Choose life or choose death. Choose your own way or choose me. I am here. And in this moment, I think you have the opportunity. So there's two sets of people here. you've been following Jesus for a long time. But you have suffering, you have pain that you've been going through. You have people that you know. And you've been trying to figure it out by yourself. This is what I would say. Cast your cares upon Jesus. Because he cares for you. His burden is light, his yoke is easy. He wants to carry that with you. And there's people in this room that don't know Jesus. And you're hearing this message for the first time, or maybe you walked away from the church. And you've had hurt and pain, and maybe the church hurt you. Maybe a pastor hurt you. And you're suffering, and you feel the weight of that. Jesus says, cast your cares upon me. I can handle it. I can handle your pain. I can handle the weight of it. I can handle it all, but give it to me. I'm not saying that it's going to be okay tomorrow, but what I'm telling you is that in eternity, there is no more pain. There is no more suffering. There is no more death. That the old order of things have passed away. But here it is. All you have to do is recognize these four words. Jesus is passing by. Will you stop him? Will you have a conversation with him? Will you let him take your pain? I'm going to ask in this moment that you'd have every head bowed and every eye closed. For a couple seconds, this is what I want you to do. I want you to deal with what is it that's happening in the deepest secrets of the heart. I'm not saying this is the easy answer. I'm not saying that. See, you got to believe in a good God in the midst of darkness. What I'm saying is this is what comes out in the scriptures to us. Jesus wants to take it for you. Maybe you're in that first category. I want you just to give your pain to Jesus in this moment. But if you're in that second category, you've walked away from faith, you've walked away from Jesus, or you walked in here, somebody handed you a card when you were in a drive-thru, and you came in today, and you're just like, what is this church thing about? And you've encountered something that is breaking in on your heart and your reality, and you're saying, God, I need something right now. I want to follow you. I don't want to do this by myself. It hurts too much. In this moment, you can engage with the God of the universe who exhausted it all in himself. So if you've walked away from faith or you've never professed Jesus to be Lord and Savior, in this moment, it's just as simple as this. On the count of three, raise your hand up high. Every eye closed, every head bowed. And somebody's going to come and just give you a card, and I want you to write, I have decided. With your name on that card. And that's it. In this moment, you have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. On the count of one, Jesus wants to meet you here today. Two, you will never be the same. Three, you will never walk alone. If that is you right now, raise your hands up quickly. Thank you. I see that hand. Jesus wants to meet you right here. Thank you. I see that hand. His ushers right now moving to give you those cards. I have decided to follow Jesus. Father, I thank you because people in this room have made the decision not to go at it alone. Evil's too big and it's too powerful for us to handle it. But Lord, this is what we know is true, that you did it on the cross. For my sake and for my friend's sake in this room. And we celebrate knowing that you're there in the midst of suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand on your feet, Overflow Church? There's a couple of people which made that decision today. And this is what I want to do. I want to celebrate what God did in this moment. So would you just put your hands together as two people moved over from death to life.